Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Now we're just going to read the verses that we have before us this morning, verses 24 to 28. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 to 28. And Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to these words of our Master and Saviour, we pray that you would open them up to us and encourage us and help us to grasp them. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, we're working our way through Matthew 10. We've been doing it for some time. This is the third instalment of five. We're doing it slowly and deliberately because these words of Jesus seem to be so applicable to the situation we seem to be facing as believers today. That's not to say the disciples of old wouldn't have found them helpful, but it is to say that in this world where believers and the Christian faith and those who believe in Christ are treated now with increasing contempt, that these words of Jesus suddenly have become more and more important. Now, we've spent some time in the last few weeks noting the immediate context of these verses. We've seen that they refer to the time when Jesus commissioned his disciples to go into the villages of the nation to represent him, to speak his gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons wherever they went. They were sent out disciples. On the negative side, they were inexperienced. They knew less about the fullness of the gospel that we know now. On the positive side, they had seen the power of Jesus as recorded in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew as we've worked through them. And they were full of zeal to do the bidding of their master. But again, on the negative side, they had faulty expectations of what his kingdom was going to be like, thinking of it in earthly terms, seeing themselves as being important, sitting at his left and right hand, perhaps ruling over a revived Israel, a glorious nation, and glory being brought to them. That's why in these verses, Jesus spoke so plainly. He wanted to pop their thought bubbles. Reality was going to be very different. There would be opposition. There would be hatred. There would be rejection. There would be death waiting for them. It all must have been quite a shock when these 12 were so gung-ho and so ready to go. Their bright expectations were now a murky mix of the very opposite of what they'd been expecting. But Jesus hadn't finished speaking to them, and so they and we needed to hear and be reminded of this next set of truths which Jesus told them in these verses. The first one you'll see in verses 24 and 25, where Jesus told them that a disciple must share in his master's treatment. Here again, those words, "A disciple is not above his teacher. A slave is not above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Jesus said to them, "Don't be surprised if they treat you in the same way they treated me." In fact, he says they ought to be surprised if they were not treated in the way that he was treated. And how was he treated? How was Jesus treated in the world? Well, in a word, badly. In another word, awfully, unfairly, unkindly. And we're not even yet near the cross. I'm not thinking about the last week of his life. Matthew tells us in verse 25 that some of the Pharisees were saying that Jesus was obviously of the devil. Later in chapter 12, there's a report in which the Pharisees attributed his power to heal people and to cast out demons. It came from a demonic power, they said. But here for the first time in Matthew's gospel, in calling him Beelzebul, a name that joins two pagan gods, Baal and Zebul, it was clearly an insult and meant to tar Jesus with the brush of the demonic. Can you imagine that? Think about that for a moment. Here is Israel's own Messiah, come to the world as God promised, foreshadowed through the Old Testament scriptures, even right down to his birth in Bethlehem. And the religious leaders of the day said, no, this man came up from hell and is the devil himself, or a combination of false gods. It's in this context of false accusations against him that Jesus warned his disciples that as they were his servants, they should not consider that their privileges would rise above his. I think we understand the idea of rank. If you're at the lower end of the scale in terms of rank, you don't get better treatment than the upper end. Now, the Queen's servants do not get the royal treatment that she does. A slave doesn't have more privileges over his master. He doesn't get breakfast in bed when his master doesn't. A private in the army does not accrue privileges that cause him to have an easier time compared to his commanding officer. You get the picture. And so Jesus reminded them that as he was treated, so they would be treated. But they were not to lose heart because of that. In fact, they are to take heart because it's a privilege to be treated as the master was. See that in verse 25, in the first part. It's enough for a slave to be treated like his master. It's a privilege for God's people to walk in the same footsteps as Jesus and be treated in the way that they treated him. Now, to counter this, which must have been discouraging for the disciples, what Jesus says in the rest of chapter 10 will be encouraging. But I hope you can see how important what he is saying to them is here. They were expecting this general outpouring of support in Israel for the message that they were going to preach. It was so important for Jesus to say this to them that though many would come to faith through their ministry, that many would hate them with an equal and opposite intensity. And as disciples today, we need to be prepared for that opposition. And remember that opposition is not a sign that we are failing or failures. It's a sign that we belong to Christ It's a sign that we're united to him. And so that's something for us to learn and apply. Let's do that. Notice that Jesus, for a start, used the image of a disciple and a teacher. Now, that's not too hard to grasp, is it? A disciple and a teacher. As our teacher, we are his disciples. He teaches us what is good and true, and he teaches us with authority. Now, the world tries to do that too. The world will try and tell you what is good, what true happiness consists of, and how you can get true happiness. But what the world teaches you and what Jesus teaches you are vastly different. That's one of the great contrasts that should be evident as us, as disciples of Jesus, between us and those who live for the world. The latter do their best to get as much as they can and forget the giver, while Jesus' disciples remember the method that he taught us: seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. But the other figure of speech in verse 25 relates to us in terms of slave and master. He's not only our teacher, he's our master. There might be plenty who are prepared to let Jesus be their teacher and leave it at that, but that's not what the Christian faith is about. Jesus is our teacher, he's our great example, yes, but he is more than those things. He must be master. He must be king. And given that he is all authority as king, he has every right to refer to us as slaves, as blood bought and freed slaves, paid for by his love and his sacrifice. And as slaves, we're to be obedient in every respect to their masters. So disciples are expected to be obedient in every respect to him as Lord and King. And the third thing that comes from this first two verses is that what happens to Jesus happens to his followers. If you're united to Jesus as a disciple of his and a slave as his, then you'll know that salvation that he calls you to is free and it's glorious and it's wonderful, but it's incredibly costly. And just as the scriptures tell you that you will share in the blessings of glory at the end when Christ is crowned and Lord and King, it also tells you, it points out so plainly that for now you must share in his trials. What happens to the master happens to the disciple. What happens to the disciple happens to the master. Remember Paul, Saul, when persecuting the church, when Jesus appeared to him, what did he say? Why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? That is a set principle of Christian understanding. If we are united with Christ, we are united with him, and what he gets, we get. And what we get, he gets. If we have the mindset of making the Christian life will make the world life a whole lot easier, then we're in for a terrible shock. Because what happens to the master happens to the disciple, both in the way of difficulty and in the way of glory. Are you prepared for that? J.C. Ryle once wrote, if you lead the world alone, if you leave the world alone, it will probably leave you alone. But if you attempt to do the world spiritual good, it will hate you, just like it hated our Lord. Here we are, first week, third decade, 21st century, and we couldn't have a word from Jesus that applies any clearer to us. Stand up for him, by the gospel, by sharing it through your life and your words, and you will meet with derision and rejection, and that will not only be a test of nerve, but a test of the reality of the profession of faith you have in Him. Are you prepared for that? There's a second thing that comes to us from the passage. You'll see it in verses 26 to 28. And there we learn that Jesus taught the disciple must fear God rather than man. In summary, we learn that the disciples are to be more concerned about what God thinks of them than what people think of them. Fearing God and His opinion and respecting His judgment rather than man's opinion and man's judgment. 26, do not fear them, for there is nothing that concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Do not fear those who kill the body, but who are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus tells us, and the disciples then, that all their deeds, all their schemes, all their plans will all come to light, and by being brought into the light, it's all going to be brought before the judgment seat of God. Everything that's hidden will be revealed. Everything that's hidden away from God's light, well, it won't stay away forever. Nothing will remain hidden. Unsolved murders will be solved. Every lie will be highlighted. Every evil deed will be revealed. And every act against one of God's people will be exposed for what it is. Every evil deed, from the murderous hatred of Herod to the unbelieving rejection of the Pharisees, it's all going to be judged. No injustice that happened to him or to any who belong to him will not be left unpunished. So Jesus said to the 12, don't fear those who oppose you or the secret plotting they have behind the scenes, for they do not have ultimate power. Deeds will be reviewed and punishment will be given. So here's the encouragement that he gives to us that I mentioned before. It comes on two counts. First, he's saying to them, remember that your enemies cannot prevent you from being vindicated for being servants of God. It doesn't matter how they hate you. It doesn't matter whether they try to bury you in this life. At the last day, God is going to raise you from the dead and he is going to pronounce you to be his child. So don't worry about them forbidding you from being publicly vindicated now. And furthermore, he's saying, don't worry because their deeds, they're going to be brought to light as well. They're going to be exposed for what they are. No matter whether they're paraded as religious people or so-called celebrities or whatever else, they're going to be exposed. There's going to be a day when everything is put on the table and right and wrong will be black and white. It will be clear. And nobody will argue against it. And God will vindicate his people. And the second encouragement that he gave to them is that this antidote to the fear of what men think and the fear of what men might do is the fear of God. Don't worry about those who can only kill your body. Instead, revere, fear, be in awe of those, the one, who can kill body and soul. In other words, let your fear of many be swallowed up by your fear of God. If your fear of man is at this level, make sure your fear of God is greater than your fear of man. Because if you fear God more than you fear man, you will no longer suffer from the fear of man. What does the fear of man do to you? It does this. It nullifies your witness. Because in order to be popular with the world, you have to end up on compromising on sharing the gospel somehow. But with this antidote, by fearing God more than man, by remembering that God is your primary audience and that he's the one that you're aiming to please, you can speak the truth in love. You can be bold enough to do that. Otherwise, if you fear man and not God, then you won't be able to share anything of the gospel with anyone else, because you'll be too frightened to do so. Jesus gives us reasons why to fear God. And that reason is, the big reason, he's judge with a capital J. And he holds the power of judgment in his hands. They may be able to kill the body, but God can cast soul and body into hell. Now, it's worth noting that Jesus spoke in this way about hell. It's so alien to our minds. The doctrine of hell is one that's increasingly becoming shoved to the back corner of the shelf where the dust might collect upon it, because nobody wants to believe in it anymore. It's not popular in any circle. Has been even so unpopular among prominent Christian leaders and teachers and preachers today, who now are joining the club of denying the reality of hell. Some possibly because they're in the habit of being loose with Scripture. Some because they do not want to lose popularity. But see here that Jesus gave his disciples an encouragement based on this much-hated doctrine by reminding us that hell is the ultimate place where God will set things right. And that will involve reward and punishment. And we must never forget that. At the judgment, God will set things right. He will bring things to light in the end. And he is the one who has the power of death and hell. And we must take what Jesus said with absolute seriousness, no matter how much we are ridiculed for this belief. It's interesting, isn't it, that in Christian theologians, hell is being abandoned. But among secular events like these bushfires, hell is being spoken of. This is hell. What we're going through is hell. I understand why people would say that. But let's not bring hell into this present life. There are many who have been driven into the arms of God, having heard of the reality and the dangers of being cast into hell, pretty much decided that they never wanted to go there. Now, I'm not suggesting we take this to the extreme, because we have so much more to proclaim about the cross and the love of God in Christ. But I am suggesting that a Christianity without hell, where God's wrath is satisfied upon the sinner who refuses to respond to grace, ends up as being a Christianity where Jesus came for no purpose, because by default, everyone goes to heaven. That's what the world believes. Everyone. No, hell flows logically from the teaching of Scripture. The terrible end that awaits the ungodly can be traced from Genesis to Revelation. It's as much a part of the New Testament as of the Old. Indeed, Jesus in the Gospel refers more often to hell than anyone else in all of the Scriptures. And he spoke about it that we might see the seriousness of the need to fear God. It's not a game. We're not involved in a game. The message we proclaim has eternal consequences. And we have to be prepared to do good, spiritual good, said Ryle, to the world who will hate us. Because the gospel has eternal significance. Well, what then? How do we sum up and how do we conclude? Simply this way. Some 7 weeks ago, we looked together at the cost of discipleship. We looked at the call to the disciple to carry the cross, to follow Jesus, to be faithful to the end, even if the end meant death. Now we think about the cost of being a disciple. Well, it has eternal consequences, doesn't it? Making it worthwhile, regardless of what we must endure. The cost of not believing, the cost of not following, the cost of living as the world expects us to live and being as one of the world is far too costly if this is the end result. Disciples of Jesus, this is our reality. Forget the way in which the church once had an armchair ride. Forget the way that being associated with Jesus brought you a sense of honour and a sense of respect. We ministers, we know that we are the scum of the earth because we identify with Christ. Don't pin your hopes on the world rolling out the red carpet for Christians. Remember that Jesus said all along, there are two roads. One is wide, one is narrow. And if the one you're travelling on is easy and the world welcomes you there, then watch out. You've either got the message wrong or you've never entered the narrow gate to follow the rejected Saviour. That's the path disciples have to trod. They hated me. They will hate you. Will you do that? It's this year. It's a new year. Let's pray for the grace to follow and persevere. We ask, Heavenly Father, as we bow in prayer, thanking you for the year that's upon us, recognizing the uncertainty of all that's before us, knowing that we live in a different world. It has a different climate, not climate change that the world is talking about, but a climate change towards you and your people. Help us to think carefully about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We are not above our teacher, our master. We are to expect exactly what he got. And we would pray that you would help us to fear you and have that fear swallow up all other fears. Please help us to examine ourselves in the light of your word, to judge ourselves, lest we be judged. And where we find we fall short, to confess our fault and to pray for grace to cover our sin and to pick up that cross and identify with the one who suffered for us. We cannot do this without your help. We pray for grace that we might prove to be faithful disciples. We thank you for his warnings. We thank you for his encouragements. So send us forth this year to to be faithful. We ask it in his name. Amen.